So I'm going to give you something free really quick. You guys okay with that? Okay. So yesterday, just in review, yesterday we talked about we are spiritual beings having a physical experience. And John, right? John and I were talking. We were wondering, where were the disciples? Did they really think that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? And my wife and I, about 11 o'clock last night, had our Bibles open. And I want to encourage you all, if you're having questions about that, all four Gospels have the account of the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water, okay? But there's something very cool. I want to start, just again, this is totally free, has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about this morning, okay? Jesus said this in John chapter 6, "Very truly I tell you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven," back on that bread. Remember, they were still stuck on bread. "But it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life." So they were having a hard time moving beyond the physical, and Jesus was trying to move into, "I'm the one who brings life and sustains life." And he goes on to say, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." So I want to encourage you, if that is of interest to you, go to the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can actually lay the stories, the accounts right over each other and see more details. Pretty neat, pretty neat. All right, so today I'm going to be talking about two absolutes that drive or anchor your life. I'll be 40 this year, and this is kind of a peculiar time for me. Maybe perhaps some of you who are a little bit older remember something of similar time, but this is unique to me for sure. And it's interesting, I can hardly talk about politics with people. It's very polarizing, right? A lot of my parents are actually, my dad retired this year, and the big question mark is Social Security. How long is that going to last? Relationships with other countries are kind of shaky. Here in our own country, people are becoming insanely sensitive, just over-the-top sensitive with those, or even intolerant of those that disagree. And honestly, what I've noticed is, as a pastor, I actually am an evangelist. I love sharing the good news of Jesus. And I've noticed that with all the sensitivity, Christians are talking about Jesus less because they don't want to offend people. Now, I don't know if you've felt that, but I have identified that. I've noticed pastors, authors, Bible teachers, worship leaders walking away from the faith and dragging others down. And I've noticed a common theme among many of them is that they do not believe that the Bible is God's word without error. You can almost smell it in the air, honestly. I can kind of just smell it in the air. How many of you guys have heard of the news of John MacArthur out in California? Yeah, you can just smell it in the air of a harder time coming to be associated with Christ. And so I've been thinking about this. How are we supposed to live in this time? We're in a time of history that requires us as believers in Jesus to be absolutely firm and anchored in two key truths. And I believe this because the Bible says it. It says, "What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun." So when somebody says this is unprecedented times, that is not true. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. That should bring you great comfort because God has sustained people before us through very similar circumstances. So how are we to live during this time? What lines do we draw? As a pastor, I've had dozens of conversations over this. What line do I draw? All these new mandates from the government, what line do I draw? And the question I have is this: can we look back in history, the 2,000-year history of Christianity, and look to see how Christians lived under difficulty and how they impacted their world? So back in 1976, a man named Francis Schaeffer, he penned a book called How Should We Then Live? And in it, he writes and reflects on Christianity's 2,000-year history and how Christianity kind of did a delicate dance with society, with governments, with art, with music. And he rightly starts, when he starts talking about early Christian history, he starts talking about the Roman Empire and how the Christians in the first 300 years after Christ endured hardship. So if you're kind of like, you get kind of geeked out about some theology, hang with me. And if you're kind of one of those people, like, just give it to me straightforward, just come back to me after you watch the loons behind me, okay? This is what Francis Schaeffer says. Again, it's so accurate for today. He says, the reason Christians were killed by Rome was because they were rebels. We may express the nature of the rebellion in two ways, both of which are true. First, we can say they worshiped the infinite personal God only. The Caesars would not tolerate this worshiping of the one true God only. It was counted as treason. Thus, their worship became a special threat to the unity of the state during the 3rd century and during the reign of Diocletian. When people from the higher classes begun to become Christians in large numbers, if they had worshiped Jesus and Caesar, they would have been left unharmed. But they rejected all forms of syncretism. That's the blending of beliefs. They worshiped the God who revealed himself in the Old Testament through Christ and in the New Testament, which had gradually been written. And they worshiped him as the only God. They allowed no mixture. All other gods were seen as false gods. We can express the second way why the Christians were killed. No, this is a big word, but no totalitarian authority or authoritarian state can tolerate those who have an absolute by which to judge the state and its actions. The Christians had the absolute in God's revelation because the Christians had an absolute universal standard by which to judge not only personal morals, but the state. And they were counted as enemies of totalitarian Rome, and they were thrown to the beast. Now, in case you tuned me out as I read that, I could sum it up this way. The early Christians in the time of Rome, they believed in the authority of God's word as the absolute standard for all of life, all of society, and all their beliefs. And they worshiped God as revealed through Jesus Christ. So today's message I'm going to share with you is not an expositional or verse by verse. It's not new or revolutionary for some, but for some of you, even if you come from a church background, it may be kind of be thought-provoking for you. What we're going to be talking about is not remotely exhaustive. It's really just a spiritual warning. So here it is. And I like to ask questions and get you guys thinking about stuff. But as the pressures of government, court cases, social media, the actual media, the pressures of our family crush in, where do we turn? What is our base from which we live our life? How are we supposed to stand? So I want to talk about two absolutes that will drive your life on which you must stand. And you may not be aware of it, but you actually operate on some form of belief in these two areas. And where you land on the first absolute will drive your conclusion on where you land on the second absolute. And where you land on the second absolute will drive your eternal destiny. So the first absolute that I want you guys to ponder is this: your belief about God's word. What do you believe about God's word? Specifically, what do you believe about its content and its authority over your life? When you read God's word, is it, that's nice, or is it, it's the boss? That's the question. As you guys are just looking out over the beautiful creation today, I want to read you four passages of what the Bible says about itself. This is what the Bible says. 2 Peter 1:21. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So you'll frequently hear the Bible was just written by men. It's written by over 40 different authors over 1,500 years. but it says they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. How many of you guys can say that you've heard the word of God taught and you went, oh, I was thinking about that wrong? Anybody? Absolutely. The word of God, I've gone to Bible school, pastored for 15 years, and the word of God continuously corrects me and trains me and changes the way I think. Jesus himself actually claimed this about Jesus. I mean, about the scriptures. I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So Jesus had an absolute confidence that everything would take place according to the word of God. And then lastly, Isaiah 40, it says this, the grass withers, the flower fades. Does anybody know the rest? The word of the Lord stands forever. Our church this year, actually, we're working through our core values. And the very first core value of our local body is that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. Inerrant meaning scripture is without error as it came to us from God. And I want to encourage you, if you have big questions about really the Bible, I want to encourage you to go to Bible.org and look up a person's name. His name is Sid Litke, L-I-T-K-E, Sid Litke. If you've got questions about how we got our Bible and how do we know it's true, I want to encourage you to go look it up, check it out. He is actually a dear friend of mine, and he pastors with me at our church, and he's written multiple articles there. But this is what he says. When inerrancy, or without error, belief that the Bible's not without error, is not held, one by one, certain Bible doctrines, such as the deity of Christ, historical facts, such as the literal creation, and other biblical views, such as marriage and homosexuality, are denied. So in case you're wondering how you view the Bible, I'm going to give you two scenarios, and you just decide which one describes you. Here's how it works when you believe the Bible is inerrant and has authority over your life. You read the Bible, okay? Something's not clear to you, which happens all the time. It doesn't make sense. You humbly admit there's a gap in your understanding and not God's word. Make sense? All right? You pray and ask God for help. You submit and obey what you do understand. And you keep this pattern of praying and asking God to understand, going back to God's word, until he reveals to you what it says. That's a belief that God's word is the authority, okay? And you keep from actually applying worldly wisdom. 1 Corinthians 3 says, do not deceive yourselves. If you think you're wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. I want to give you an example from my own life. Hold on to your seats. I'm going to tell you something that I firmly believe. I believe in a six literal day creation. I believe that. And I'm going to tell you why I believe that. Not because I'm super intelligent, which I'm not. It's because the Bible says. The Bible says. And I admit there are gaps in my understanding. Doesn't the earth look older than 6,000 years? And really, the light from some of these stars, wouldn't it take longer than 6,000 years to get here? I admit there's gaps in my understanding, but I trust what the Bible says, and I do not seek to add man's wisdom. So that's the first way of reading the Bible. I believe God's word is the authority. Here's how it works when you believe the Bible has errors or you think it's just a storybook. Here it is. You read the Bible, something's unclear to you, and you reject it because you don't like it. All right? That's the first way, that if you don't believe God's word is the authority, you read it, you don't like it, and you reject it. The second one is this. Something's unclear to you, so you seek earthly wisdom. Things like scientific information, which is continuously changing. You apply your reason or rationale. And if you've lived very long, you realize your reason has changed an awful lot through the years, hasn't it? You apply your speculation. You may even apply cultural trends around what people say, maybe their experience. You allow fear of others to drive your conclusions. But when the Bible is your authority, it wins when there's a difference between it and culture, it and your emotion, it and your actions, it and other scientific current data, any theories. In other words, when the Bible's the authority, you bend, it doesn't. Now, here's a checkpoint for all of us. Have I consulted and have I submitted to God's word as my authority before I make this belief or form this belief or decide this action? So a question for you. Why do you think there are so many people throughout the history of the world that have tried to eradicate the Bible? It has binding authority on all of life. The Bible is a threat to governments who have authoritarian regimes. It stands as an absolute judge, and it stood as a threat to Rome, and it stands, honestly, as a threat today. Now, if you don't accept the Bible as your absolute, unconditional authority, what is your authority? Think that for a moment. What is your authority? And whatever you accept as your authority will drive your beliefs and your actions. For most Americans, it's driven by self, which is advanced by the belief or the religion of humanism. In fact, here's essentially what it is. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Let's all turn on the news and watch what's going on in Portland. And let's watch what's going on. You feel what I'm saying? Let's watch what's going on around our whole nation. Is everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. In the words of Dr. Phil, how's that working for him? Is that working for anybody? How is it? It's okay to speak up. How's that working for our nation? Not very well at all. It's absolutely terrible. And I would say that all other authorities other than God's word, the Bible calls man's wisdom, which is foolishness, okay? So what you believe about this first, the word of God, will drive what you believe or how you land on the second one. The second one is this. Your eternal destiny is driven by your belief in the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone and him being the only way. If you have Bibles with you, would you guys turn with me to John 14? John 14, you guys can turn with me. And oftentimes people have really wishful ideas about heaven. I've come across quite a few of them in my own life. But John 14, we want to see what the exact words of Jesus were. And I want you guys to just hear two passages that help us understand what is Jesus' view about the afterlife and how one gets to heaven. John 14, 1, Jesus says to his disciples, this is just before he goes to the cross, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. My Father's house has plenty of room. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Now Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In fact, up until Antioch in the book of Acts, the early Christians were not called Christians. They were called followers of the way. They were. And so we can see from Scripture that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. In Acts 4, listen to this. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. "By what power did you do this?" They healed the blind man. Then Peter, filled with Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called on account today for an act of kindness shown to this man," who is lame and are now being asked how he was healed, "then know this, you and all of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." So the natural question is, saved from what? What are we saved from? The Bible clearly communicates that all have sinned and broken God's laws, and it brings separation from God. It also says in Romans 6 that our sin brings separation and brings a certain wage. Just like you go work for a living wage, the wage for our sin, it says, is death and separation from God. Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is being poured out and revealed from heaven on godlessness and wickedness, people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. In John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son does not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So it's an absolute fact that Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection is the only way to heaven. And it's crucially important that you don't just believe in Jesus, you believe in the biblical Jesus. So I want you to think about, if you're trusting in Christ, I want you to think about, do you believe in what the Bible says about Christ? Here's what the Bible says about Jesus. He existed eternally. He was born of a virgin. He became man without ceasing to be God. He was truly human, truly God, sinless. He died to pay for our sins. He came back to life, and his resurrection was literal. Do you believe that? I hope you do. And so today, there is cultural pressure to not give God a specific name. So back a few months ago, my wife was walking into Aldi, and she was feeling very thankful. Honestly, we have so many consumers of food in our house. It's ridiculous the amount of groceries that come through our refrigerator. But my wife was in line and had this whole conveyor belt full of food. And there's a gentleman at our Aldi that is so spectacularly nice. And he says, "How are you today, ma'am?" And she says, "I just feel so thankful and blessed for all this food." And he says, "Yep, got to thank the universe. Got to thank the universe. We just thank the universe." And here my wife is standing there with our two younger daughters. And she said, "Actually, we believe that there is not the universe. We believe there's a God and that he's our provider." And he quickly changes to him. "Yep, God's included. God's included in the universe." And kind of kept rolling with it. But it made me realize that you have to define what you mean when you say, "I believe in God." There is cultural acceptance of Christians who profess they believe in God, but there is little acceptance for those who proclaim the biblical truth that Jesus Christ is the only way. You are considered a radical threat when you proclaim that Jesus Christ is the only way. It's the same back in Rome as today, and there's nothing new, friends. So you leave here, I'm telling you what, if you believe in Christ, you are going to face cultural pressure to bend and just say, "Yay, I believe in God," and you're basically okay. But the Bible does not affirm that. Jesus didn't say it. Peter didn't say it. Paul didn't say it. And the church has not accepted that for 2,000 years. Jesus is described here in 2 Peter 2 as a stone that causes offense. Did you know it has always been offensive to the human nature to be told that they are sinful under God's wrath and can't be good enough to get back to God? That's offensive. It's always offensive to tell people that they're completely dependent on someone else. My kids, I got three kids. Can you come on up, Selah, Willow, and Ezra? And I want to just talk to you guys just briefly and give you guys some example. Maybe some of your children in the house. Can you guys each take a seat? Willow, would you sit over there? And Saley, would you sit here? And Ezra, would you sit over here? There you go. You hold that for me. I've heard it say this, fear of COVID is really just the fear of dying. Fear of COVID is really just the fear of dying. And I don't know the gentleman, but do you realize there was somebody who was here in camp just a few weeks ago in his 50s who went to sleep this week and didn't wake up on this earth? Did you know that? Are you aware of that? Somebody sitting in these chairs right where you all are sitting is no longer here and present on this earth. So I want to ask you this question. It's the same question I asked the man with the coconut down in Florida. And it's essentially this. If you all took your last breath and you're thinking, wait a minute here, I'm on vacation. What do I want to talk about this? It's super important to remember this because every one of us, it says it's appointed that we're going to die someday. If you were to take your last breath and stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would be your response? Now, down in Port Washington, these are the two of the three most common responses that I get when asked this question. And so in chair number one is the contestant. Her name is Willow. She's my youngest. And Willow, would you hold up what I hear most common from people in Port Washington? Can you guys all read that? Works? That's the most common thing I hear from people is, I hope I am good enough. And I want to read you, because we believe in the authority of Scripture, and I want to read you, keep holding it up, Willow, until your arms get tired for me, okay? I want to read to you what the Bible says about people's ability to work their way to God. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, and there's no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and they've all together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law or be doing good works. But rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sins. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So real quick, I ask, are you in chair number one? Before you come today, would you say that I hope, don't put your hand up, but I hope that I'm good enough. According to the Bible, none of us can be good enough. You could never know how good you have to be because the Bible says there's not even one who can earn their way to heaven. So to be in chair number one, friends, is a sinking ship. You're going down and you will face God's wrath. Chair number two, which is my daughter, Selah, here, is the second most common thing I hear within the church. It is Christ plus works. I believe in Jesus, and I'm a pretty good person. And in fact, I would say that's probably a very common one right here at camp. People who have a spiritual background, but maybe couldn't quite have not understood what the Bible teaches. In the same passage, it says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. Wait a minute here. God's laws, the Ten Commandments, every one of us have broken them. And they're meant to be like a mirror. How do you guys know you're speeding through town? Woo, 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 right? You know it by you look at the sign, it says 25. You look at your dash, it says 45. And you look in the rearview mirror, and there's lights. That's the law. And the Old Testament law was never meant to be a standard by which we earn our way to God. It was to help us understand, to be a mirror, to show us how much we needed God to trust in him. So then it says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. So in other words, it's not Christ plus the law that I get eternal life and I'm received by Christ, by God in heaven. It is Christ alone. So here's the question I have for you. If you're in chair number two, What is insufficient about the death and resurrection of Jesus that you have to add to it? What's insufficient about what he did that you have to add to it? The Bible teaches that it is his shed blood that's sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. Now, you can put that down. And this is my son, Ezra. And I'd ask this. The third circle, or the third chair, is actually the only answer that God will accept on that day that you meet him. Now, you'll see in his paper, you'll see Christ on the cross. You've heard this before, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the word believe means wait. A lot of people go, yeah, I believe that, I believe that. But currently, everybody point to the chair that Ezra is putting his weight on. Everybody point to it. That is the chair he is trusting in. Now, Ezra, real quick, do you believe that this curved back chair here, would you think that that would hold you? You believe so. Are you putting your weight in it? So are you trusting in that chair? No. Friends, if you're trusting in Christ, the hands are in the air saying, I have no other hope. It's Jesus Christ alone. I'm going to read you this passage, and then we'll close here. Paul said in Romans 10, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's with your heart that you believe and are made right or justified. It's with your mouth that you profess and are profess your faith and are saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I would encourage you today to ask this question. What do you believe about how to get to heaven to be accepted by God? How to have your sins forgiven? The only acceptable answer, according to Scripture, is the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's a matter of putting your weight on, your belief in. And I want to encourage you that God can use this fear of COVID, which is really the fear of death, to get our minds moving and thinking in that direction. So, hold thee closely to these two absolutes. The Word of God is the authority, and that Jesus Christ is the only way brought persecution for the early church in Rome. And honestly, apart from a few key moments throughout the history of our last 2,000 years, with revival, it has always brought hardship and persecution. And we can expect that there will be a continual undermining attack on God's word as the authority and Jesus being the only way. And I want to encourage you, if you came in believing those, I want to encourage you to hold fast to that. I'm going to get your mind just kind of bathed over and washed over with these final scriptures, and then we'll close in prayer. The Bible is God's revelation to us and is our authority to guide our beliefs and actions. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I believe God's word is the authority. Do you? What anchors you? Have you been an emotional roller coaster the last 6 months? If so, do you need an anchor? God's word is the only appropriate anchor, and everything else is shifting sand. And then lastly, I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to have my forgiveness of sins. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man is healed. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So, with this, I'm going to invite you guys to actually close your eyes. And I want you guys to picture in your mind the three chairs in front of me. And I'm asking you this, as you stand before God, which chair are you in? Works? I hope I'm good enough. Christ plus works, because, boy, it doesn't really hurt to just add into my good works on top of what Jesus did, or in Christ alone. If you're in chair number one, works, or Christ plus works, it is actually appropriate to change the way you think. The Bible calls that repentance, a change of mind, to change the way you think about your relationship with God. So often, you think about this, if it's about doing good works, it's a form of religion. If you think about it as a love-trust relationship, it's just family. So I want to invite you today to visually and by faith step into the chair that says, Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross and you rose again for me. And it's belief, or putting your weight in, that saves you. Belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But oftentimes, it's actually helpful to confess it, as Romans 10 says, in a way. So I want to encourage you, just right there in the quietness of your heart, don't let an opportunity escape you to be able to profess your faith in Jesus. And again, it's just something like this. It's not a prayer that saves you, but there's an opportunity to be able to declare to the Lord. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner and unworthy of your love and forgiveness. I today believe that Jesus died and he rose again for my sins. I trust in you alone. Help me to trust you and live for you. And Lord, thank you so much for each of my friends here. Thank you that they've come to this time together to learn of these two absolutes that will anchor their life. I pray today that you'll continue to work in each of them, help them to grow in their understanding. I pray that you would reveal areas that we've actually looked to something else other than your word as an anchor. Lord, please forgive us for looking to ourselves, looking to good works, looking to this world for hope. We turn to you, Jesus, as the only way. Lord, you're the one that not only gives us eternal life, but you heal our marriages. You heal our children's relationships. Lord, you forgive us of the worst sins. Thank you for that. May we, as the Fort family this week, just say thank you, Jesus, for the wonderful things you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So with that, Jesus said, he who hears my words and believes on him who sent me, he has passed from death to life. Today, if you came to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, the Bible says you have crossed the bridge and you've passed from death to life. There's going to be no better place than to share that at Fort. So I want to encourage you. Anya and I are around. The Fort staff are floating all around. And I want to encourage you, even if you're not sure how to say it, just go up to him and say, hey, Seth, the speaker, encouraged me to do this. I believe today that Jesus is the only way. And I'm telling you what, you're going to get like, I know we're not supposed to be doing a bunch of hugging and stuff, but I think you're going to get kind of a Fort welcome to the spiritual family. That belief in Christ is how we are spiritually connected. Today, again, we're available. And if you need to talk about this further, I love talking about Jesus Christ and his forgiveness of sins. And so if you have questions, please come see me. Kids, if you have more questions, I would love to talk with you about this stuff. There's no silly questions. And so I told my family I'm going to try to be glued to the beach all day. So if you have questions, find me one of these chairs and let's come talk, okay? With that, have a great day today. Get out and do something you've never done before, okay? You're dismissed.